Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 45, is where we're at this morning. Wonderful section of Scripture. We're just going to be looking at the first 15 verses of Genesis 45. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Just ask the Lord in the quietness of your heart to speak to you through His Word, through the Spirit this morning. This is God's Word. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve life for you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Lord, what a passage. And what a picture of reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness and inheritance. What a picture of the gospel. This is our story. We were impoverished and you have made us rich and forgiven us all our sins and called us to draw near to you where we find rest and peace and rest for our souls. Lord, I just pray you would encourage this morning. I pray that you would edify, help, minister, heal, teach, instruct. Lord, we need it, and we're so happy to be here and hear your word. We just ask for your blessing on this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I proposed to Lana Lee, I wanted it to be a memorable event, so after getting the go-ahead from my father-in-law, I hired a guy to dress up like a homeless man. I gave him instructions to pick a fake fight with me. This actually gets weirder as I tell the story, but Lana Lee and I were walking down a river in Boise, Idaho, where the Bartletts were living at the time, and this man jumped out. I actually had not even met him. He jumped out of the bushes and proceeded to mock me and attack me. And it was all staged, and Lana Lee is freaked out. And because of my prowess and strength, the man was so intimidated that he fled, leaving behind a bottle. And it was a bottle wrapped with a paper bag. And I went over to the bottle, at which point Lana Lee is thinking, what in the world is happening right now? Let's get out of here. What are you doing? I went over to the bottle just as planned and dumped out the bottle, and out came a diamond ring. And now Lana Lee's really confused as to what's going on. Not only did my boyfriend almost get killed by a homeless man, but now he's trying to take his bottle, and now there's a ring in it. What's going on? She's triply confused, but I take the ring, get down on my knee, and pop the question, and she's so shocked and confused at this whole weird idea in hindsight that it took a couple times, but she said yes. And that's how our relationship started. It was a mixture, though, of shock and awe and emotion. Emotional shock and awe. And I thought of that story as I was thinking of this first part of Genesis 45. These brothers have a mixture of shock and awe. They don't know what's going on. What in the world is happening right now to us? Let's just think back on this story. Because Easter was last week, we weren't in the story of Joseph. But I want us to just get our bearings and think about this narrative and how we got here. The brothers have come to Egypt twice now to get grain. Both trips have been a bit strange and odd. They're beginning to wonder if God is giving them some kind of retribution for what they did to their brother Joseph. Their consciences are beginning to awaken and they're wondering what is happening to us. Joseph wisely puts them through a series of tests. And over a fairly long stretch of time and testing, these brothers prove themselves to show some measure of repentance. They prove themselves really in all the right ways. They promise to take the blame for anything that could happen. That was a sort of a test of responsibility. They acknowledge that they were given extra money. They gave it back. That was a test of honesty. They together retrieve their brother from prison, the test of unity. They recognize God is at work in their lives. It was a test of belief in some ways. They rejoice in their provisions, even when another brother gets five times as much, a test of gratitude. And the testing really all climaxes with Judah in this incredible display of self-sacrifice. As this story, you know, sort of comes to a climax with Benjamin being caught with the silver cup. And Judah gives this incredible speech. And he basically says, literally, my father will die if Benjamin does not come back. Take me instead. I will be your servant. An amazing display. And that's where we left off 2 weeks ago, sort of in a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 44. But this morning, we're covering really only 15 verses, but they contain some of the most densely packed practical theology in all the Bible. Let's look at this first scene in verse 1, where Joseph reveals himself. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. All this time with Joseph, if you think about it, and they didn't recognize him. I think there's a bit of gospel foreshadowing here. The prophet Isaiah says, "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Jesus came to his brothers, the Jews. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his brothers and they didn't recognize him. And ponder this. Joseph loved his brothers even when they didn't love him. He loved them before they knew it. He planned good things for them before they ever knew it. He saved them before they ever knew it. It's a great picture of the Lord to us. He has been good to us long before we've ever been good to him. He saved us long before we ever were aware of it. Planned long before, as we just got done singing. Look at verse 2. "And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it." Think of the bottled up emotion here. He hasn't seen his brothers in 22 years. He's been abandoned. He's had a lot of time to think about his family. This is a bit awkward for his brothers, I imagine. Why is this guy weeping and travailing? What is happening right now? Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. They're speechless. They're dumbfounded. They're gobsmacked. They don't know what's happening right now. They're silent. Charles Spurgeon gave a sermon on this verse. And he compared it to a Christian conversion. These guys are a picture of someone getting saved. They're speechless. Romans 3:19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from England, said, you are not a Christian unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with a non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I do not see this, I do not see that. After all, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. He's still talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. Well, these brothers are speechless. Now, I want you to think back for a moment just as to what is happening and what's going on here. Why did it take so long for Joseph to reveal himself? Why not do it right away? For the last three chapters, Joseph has been really masterfully testing his brothers. He wants to see if there's been real repentance. He's been inspecting their fruit, you could say. Have their lives been changed? This is hard to determine. How do you know when someone has changed? How can you determine a changed life? Depending on the degree and the nature of the sin, repentance can take a long time to show itself. Well, Joseph has been patiently waiting to see some measure of lasting change. He wants to see real repentance. I read an illustration of maybe a year and a half ago by Benjamin Shawn. He gives this illustration of repentance. I found it very helpful. I've thought about it a lot ever since. He says, imagine repentance as a man walking in a direction, in one direction, who suddenly realizes that he's walking in the opposite direction from which he should be walking, and he stops. He turns around. He begins walking in this new direction. It's a quick and simple process. He realizes, he stops, he turns. But imagine someone on a bicycle realizing he's going in the wrong direction. In one sense, it's still obvious. He stops, he turns around, he begins bicycling in the new direction. But it's a little bit of a longer process. He has to come to a stop. Depending on his speed, this may take some time. The turnaround takes a little bit longer as well. And it takes longer to get up to full speed in the new direction. Processes say the same for a man driving a car. Maybe he has to take an exit, turn off, turn around, get going in the new direction. But it takes a little bit longer than the man walking, and certainly a little longer than the man on the bike. The same process for a man in a speedboat. He has to slow down, enter a turn, and come back. But the time and distance required to do so is much longer than it was required for the man walking. Now, imagine that the man is piloting a super tanker. It takes him miles to slow down the ship enough to even begin making a turn. The turn itself is immense, taking him way off course. And then it takes a while to get up to full speed in the new direction. And Sean makes a great illustration here, I think. The same applies to repentance. Some sins are small and easy. We stop, we turn around, we start walking in a new direction. Some sins are like a bicycle. It takes a little bit more time. In God's work in the believer, he takes a little time to bring the believer to an awareness that his course is actually a sinful one. Then there's the process of coming to a stop, the process of the turn itself, and the process of getting up to speed in faithfulness. But some sins are enormous. We may not even be aware that they are sins. Or they may be so deeply ingrained in us that we are not willing at first to even recognize them as sins. God works patiently with us, carefully slowing us down as the captain does with the ship, so that he can bring us through the turn into a new direction where he can bring us up to full speed. And he goes on, he says, there are two things I find helpful about this illustration. First, is the fact that God does not work repentance in us instantaneously, but over time. So the awareness of sin and the desire to change come gradually. God brings us, as it were, to a full stop slowly and carefully. So there are going to be many slips and falls on the way to that stopping point. The second thing has to do with the turning itself. In the image of the ship turning, there's a long time when the ship is neither on the old course nor on the new course, but as it were, dead in the water. So it may well be in the life of the Christian. The sin has to be admitted. The slips and falls have gotten fewer, but there seems to be little progress. We seem to be dead in the water. At that point, we're in a turn. Speed will pick up. Godliness will grow, but it will do so slowly as God patiently works with us. So if you prayed for repentance for some particular sin and there's been no instantaneous change, keep praying. God has promised to work and he will work. I find that to be really helpful. And I think of these brothers. Joseph has been really watching this ship slow down, make a turn, and now go in a new direction. He's seen repentance, and at this point he reveals himself. The brothers are in shock. Look at verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, I just have, in my mind, tried to imagine what they're thinking. It would be one thing to bump into Joseph in Egypt. "Whoa, Joseph, here we are. And, you know, he's a slave. And wow, what are the odds of this? This is amazing." But this is the Lord of all of Egypt. He's a, quote, father to the Pharaoh. Who knows if Pharaoh's a young pup at this point. Joseph is the general manager of the superpower of the world. They've been dealing with him. And he says, "I am Joseph. Come near, come closer." The word there, the Hebrew word, is not a geographical nearness, but an intimacy. Again, I think foreshadowing Christ, who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Look at what Joseph says in verse 5. This is amazing to me. One of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." He's essentially saying to his brothers, "My life has been filled with pits and prisons and false accusations and abuse and abandonment from my family. It's been a living hell in some ways. But you've caused it. You who instigated it. You the abuser. But you are still accountable for your sins. You're still guilty, but don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because there's another narrative going on that you're not aware of. You sold me, but God sent me. And he sent me ahead of you so that you could be saved, you and your little ones." This is incredible. Then he explains sort of the behind-the-scenes narrative in verse 6. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive." Keep alive for you many survivors. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt." They're listening to this, and this is a lot to sink in. Whoa! The plows that we broke because the ground was so dry, that was God's famine. The trips we made to Egypt, that was God's plan. They're thinking back. They have to reinterpret their lives in retrospect. Wait a minute. The caravan that picked up Joseph and brought him to Egypt, that was God's caravan. But Joseph emphatically emphasizes that this whole story is both a combination of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Look at Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty in these 15 verses. He's so God-centered. I mean, he comes to Egypt. A woman tries to force him into fornication. He says, "How could I do this great sin and sin against God?" The cupbearer, the baker, come to prison where Joseph is and says, "Look, I don't know how to interpret dreams, but God does." Pharaoh brings him Joseph before him and says, Joseph says to him, God will give the interpretation. It's almost like every time you're hearing something from Joseph, he's relating it back to God. He's very God-centered. Then in this chapter especially, God sent me. God sent me. Four times he affirmed this. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Look at verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. So clearly, Joseph's understanding of God is that God is not responsible for any evil. But at the same time, he's simultaneously using the evil of free agents for his purposes. And his purposes include a plan of salvation, a plan of mercy and kindness and blessing and bounty, a plan of redemption. And verse 8 is, a great place for us to just pause and think about how Joseph's theology applies to us. What we can learn from Joseph's understanding of God. I've got three observations. The first is that Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty didn't exonerate the evil deeds of fellow brothers. Just because God was the one who sent Joseph to Egypt didn't mean the brothers weren't responsible or culpable. Nowhere is God responsible for the rebellion or the death of the wicked. It's not found in the pages of Scripture. So those who do evil are responsible for their actions, but God will use even those actions for his glory. There is no better quote on this topic than D.A. Carson's quotation in his book, Praying with Paul. He mentions this. And I think this summarizes it better than anything I've ever read. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. And second of all, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. In other words, the reason that anyone is ever saved is because of God's intervention. And the reason anyone is ever lost is because of their own decision. Let me give you another example of this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, this is Peter's sermon, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, listen very carefully to this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see that? There are two things going on. God has determined something. He's planned something. The cross wasn't just some plan B. This was the plan from the beginning of time. But at the very same time, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Practically, what does this mean? It means that our understanding of God's providence and sovereignty should never lead us to be passive. In the words of, I think Augustine said this, we work as if everything depends upon us, and we pray as though everything depends on God. Those two things are held in tandem. Stated positively, this causes us and helps us to rejoice in all circumstances. It helps us to forgive people. Negatively, this means we should never stop praying, never stop evangelizing, or making every effort, as Peter says. Let me give you an example of the opposite of this view. Some of you will remember a best-selling book years ago by Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a New York bestseller for many, many years. It sold 500,000 copies in hardback before even reaching paperback. It was a runaway bestseller. Kushner was a rabbi who lost his son in death. The basic premise of the book is that God is all-loving, but he's not all powerful. God is good, but he isn't sovereign. This is a big universe, and sometimes things get out of control. So his solution is that we need to love God anyway and forgive him of his limitations. I'm glad to hear some gasps, because when you read the Bible, you really don't get the sense that God has limitations. That isn't the God of the Scriptures. No, the God in Scripture is a God who is utterly and totally sovereign, and who is infinitely good and loving. Second of all, Joseph's understanding of God's sovereignty indicated that God is the one who saves. Now, let me just be as clear as I possibly can. The Bible teaches election. The Bible teaches predestination. The Bible teaches that God initiates salvation. To say it differently, salvation is monergistic. It's unilateral. Our sanctification is synergistic. We cooperate with God. Again, in the words of Peter, we make every effort, but not our salvation. God is the one who saves. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who elects unto salvation, just like he did with Joseph's family. Let me just give you some examples. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So God chooses to be saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. These should be on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. John 6:4. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We could go on, but hopefully you see this. God is the great initiator of salvation. The plan of salvation is God's idea, not Joseph, certainly not the brothers. Now, again, let me just remind us of the previous point. God's sovereignty doesn't leave people off the hook. Unless you repent, you will perish, Jesus says. You legitimately need to decide, choose, evangelize, pray, go make disciples, make every effort. But let's never confuse how anyone ever gets saved. It is only by the sovereign will and plan of God. And by the way, because it's only by the sovereign will and plan of God, he gets all the glory. No one is patting Joseph on the back for this. No one in heaven is patting themselves on the back. Well, I'm just glad I figured it out. They're not patting themselves on the back, looking down on people on earth saying, well, I just don't know if so-and-so is going to have enough in them. Don't know if they got what it takes. No, it is by God's grace. And because it's by God's grace, this releases us to only praise him, not ourselves. But there's another observation we can make about Joseph's theology here. And it's that his understanding of God's sovereignty didn't leave him bitter. Joseph had experienced abuse to a level that's hard to even get our minds around. He had been unreasonably hated. He had been enslaved, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. And yet, not only is Joseph not bitter, he's actually comforting them. Joseph is telling them, he's telling them not to be distressed or angry with themselves, because God has done a great thing. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And guys, brothers, the good far outweighs the bad. I mean, this is what he's doing with his brothers. One writer put it like this: happy is the man whose eye is open to see the hand of God in everyday events. For to him, life always possesses a wonderful and true joy and glory. Joseph is tracing the hand of God here and saying God has done a good thing. Charles Spurgeon said it well. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Let me give you an example of the opposite of this. A story of a young Marine who was 24 years of age. He had survived 2 years of cruel POW treatment, but had remained a model prisoner. Reason for that was the camp commander had told him that he would release him if he cooperated, so he did. In fact, the young Marine became a leader in camp reform thought groups. He did everything that he was told to do until finally it dawned on this young man that his captors had lied to him. They had no intention of letting him go. Well, with that new knowledge dawning on him, he went to his cot, curled up, refused any encouragement, any food, any offers of help, and simply lay there sucking his thumb. 3 weeks later, he was dead. Now, it might be easy to be armchair theologians and say, poor fellow, just didn't trust the sovereignty of God enough. But let's make this personal. How many of us, myself included, do the exact same thing? I was just thinking this week, really, anytime there's bitterness or resentment, it's an indication we're not trusting the sovereignty of God. Let me say it a different way. God's sovereignty is the antidote to bitterness. God's sovereignty is the antidote to bitterness. If you're struggling with forgiveness, and I've never met a person who hasn't, if you're struggling with past hurts or fresh wounds, then take some encouragement from Joseph here. He actually doesn't see himself as a victim. He is patient with their repentance, just like God is patient with ours. He puts them at ease. He comforts them. All because Joseph sees God's hand in it. It's amazing. Let's look at this next scene in verse 9. He invites his family to Egypt. Hurry up, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph. I was thinking about this. This has got to be a bittersweet assignment. This is, again, one of those 1, 2, 3 not its in terms of who gets to tell dad. We've got some good news and some bad news. Or, you know, pops, have you ever played 2 truths and a lie? We've just seen Joseph. He's alive. We've just been given a sweet ranch. And we're moving to Egypt this week. So pack your bags. And oh, by the way, all of those things are true. Hurry up, go to my father, say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. This is the choice land. You shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you. I love that. So that you do not come to poverty. What a picture of salvation. They are really impoverished, destitute, famished. This was not some, we read this in retrospect and we see, look, they really had nothing to fear. God was providing. But in the moment, they're going to die if they don't eat. This famine is no joke. We're 2 years into this. They're hopeless. And then they're suddenly rescued, provided for, made rich, given an inheritance. There's a story here of reconciliation that is just precious. And I was thinking, you know, take away Joseph's theology, take away his understanding of God, and you end up with a story of bitterness, blame, grudges, revenge, hatred, hostility. There would be no happy family reunion. There would be no nice home in Goshen. There would be no hugs, tears of welcome. Take away the theology and you really have a very different story. In fact, the very thing Joseph does is comfort them with sound doctrine. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, to see God in all things, both good and evil, enables us to forgive easily those who injure us. It does not incline us to condone their fault as if they were unconscious instruments impelled by him who made use of them, for they act as freely as if God had no part at all. But we can pity, forgive, and pray for them as slaves to their own passions, enemies to their own welfare, and real, though unwitting, benefactors to our souls. That is rich. The big practical takeaway and lesson from this section is really reconciliation and forgiveness. I want you to notice something, though. Forgiveness and reconciliation isn't unilateral and unconditional. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say, you know, when Peter asks him, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus says, 70 times 7. Let me back up for a moment. I remember years ago, the Wall Street Journal had after a school shooting in Paducah, Kentucky, if you remember that. I remember writing this down. The bodies of three teenage girls shot dead last December, this was, of course, years ago, by fellow student at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky, were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, "We forgive you, Mike." They were referring to Mike Carneal, 14, age 14, the killer. Same thing happened, if you remember, at Columbine. It wasn't long before signs were out, "We forgive you." Same thing actually happened a couple weeks ago when brothers and sisters of ours in Egypt, Coptic believers, Palm Sunday were murdered, 21 of them by ISIS. And I just read an article in Christianity Today just last week how there were signs immediately, "We forgive you." But I want to cry foul for a moment and say, is that how forgiveness works? Is forgiveness unilateral? Is reconciliation unilateral and one-sided? Let me put it a different way. Should an abused person just forgive their abuser repeatedly ad nauseum? I want to say no. That's not what biblical forgiveness looks like. Our forgiveness, to say it in a positive way, our forgiveness should look like God's forgiveness and Joseph's forgiveness here. The point of the 70 times 7, by the way, is Jesus is emphatically making the point that you never stop in your posture and willingness to extend mercy and your willingness to forgive. Also, forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. To use a rather sick analogy, a pedophile can be forgiven, but they should never work with children again. The Bible, unlike the world, does not teach automatic forgiveness with no consequences. So our forgiveness should imitate God's forgiveness. And how does God forgive? His forgiveness is infinite and gracious, but it's not unconditional. Hell is an illustration of that. The unrepentant are not forgiven by God. God's forgiveness is conditional. You have to repent and believe in order to be forgiven. And it's not a works-based forgiveness or salvation. We're saved by grace because of Christ's work. But unless we respond to that grace with repentance, then we're not saved. And I think, again, the brothers illustrate this. And Joseph illustrates this. He wants to see, has there been some change? The offer of forgiveness is available to all people, but not all people are forgiven. The word forgive means, by the way, quote, to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. And that's what God has graciously done to his people. He's released us from legal and moral obligations and consequences. I should mention, and this is a topic that deserves a lot more time, but sometimes the right thing to do is to cover the sin, cover the offense. That's biblical. But sometimes you need to confront the offense and not tolerate it. That's biblical. Ken Sandy, in his book on peacemaking, has identified four promises that Christians make when they forgive one another. And I found this helpful. He says, "I will not dwell on this incident. Second of all, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship." And that's what Joseph does with his brothers. And that's what the Lord does with us. Joseph really foreshadows Jesus here. Just like Joseph, the Lord forgives you of your past. Just like Joseph, the Lord doesn't remind you of your shortcomings. Just like Joseph, the Lord does require repentance and acknowledgement of sin. Just like Joseph, the Lord reveals himself. Just like Joseph, the Lord invites you to come to his home. Come and live in the land of Goshen. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. I want to close with just an illustration, a story of forgiveness that struck me. It was about the Carrier family in Coral Gables, Florida. Chris Carrier's school let out on Christmas break, December 20th, 1974. His school bus dropped him off on the corner. Halfway up the block to his house, he was approached by a man, and the man introduced himself as Chuck, said he was friends with Chuck's dad. In fact, Chuck said Chris looked like his father. Chris beamed. The man asked Chris if he would like help, like to help him get a special party ready for his dad. Chris was glad to help. Chris rode with Chuck to his nearby motorhome, in which the two of them rode to an unknown destination. I'll spare the details, but this young boy, 10 years old, was left for dead after being shot and stabbed. As he was being stabbed, he actually cried out, "Father, forgive this man. He doesn't know what he's doing." At which point, the perpetrator, Chuck, stopped and left him. Chris lay unconscious for 6 days in the woods when a hunter found him sitting on a rock with two black eyes and a bloody shirt. The bullet passed behind his eyes and exited his temple. He lived, but he was blind in his left eye. The assailant was David McAllister. He worked for Chris's uncle and was fired for drinking. He wanted to get back at the family. They brought David in for questioning, but Chris was never able to identify him. Even though Chris was emotionally and physically scarred, Chris's attitude remained in a posture of grace and mercy. People asked what he would do if he ever had the chance to meet his kidnapper, and Chris said he would jump at the chance. And he got the chance. 20 years after the kidnapping, Chris got a call from one of the police officers who worked the case. And he told him that David McAllister was dying in a nursing home, and he had admitted to Chris's abduction. The police officer asked Chris if he wanted to meet with McAllister, and Chris went. McAllister was now blind from glaucoma. Chris held his hand and told him that he forgave him. And as he left, he told McAllister to have a good night's rest. McAllister said, "I will now." And that wasn't the end. Reconciliation between the two actually took place. Chris continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He took his young daughters to meet him. He shared the gospel with him. McAllister professed faith in Christ. And McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carrier, quote, was the best friend he ever had. That's the power of forgiveness. And it's what God has offered people who have rebelled against him, ignored him, said no way to him, walked away from him. And yet God's posture to the sinner is arms wide open. He remains in a posture of mercy. I want you to experience that mercy. And know that mercy. And drink from the well of that mercy. And be so full of it that it flows out from you. And we remain in a posture of 70 times 7 offering mercy and forgiveness because of what God has done for us. I just invite you, if you've not known that mercy, you can know it now. It's free. It's available. You don't have to do anything for it, other than acknowledge your sin and come to Christ. And it's not a geographical come to Christ, but an intimacy. Even now, you can draw near to him in your heart and confess your sin and turn from your sin. And some of those sins are like walking down a street and turning around. Other sins are like the Titanic, big ocean liners that take time. But tell the Lord you're willing to give up whatever he wants you to give up. And that you want to follow him and you want to obey him there is a posture of mercy that for now he remains in. So I call you to him. He welcomes you because of Christ. Please stand. Lord, what a story we read of mercy and forgiveness. Horrible sins, which are indeed horrible. And yet there's another narrative. You're using even horrible sins to do a good thing. Lord, this takes an enormous amount of faith, quite honestly, Lord. Give us the faith to believe this, because this is hard to believe. Even horrible things you are simultaneously using to bring about salvation, to bring about good things. What an encouragement that your sovereignty is. Not a doctrine to fight against, but a doctrine to rest in and praise you for. Lord, I pray that you would richly encourage your people. I pray that you would save the lost. Welcome home the wayward, the prodigal. Thank you, Lord, as we study your character in Scripture. We see you as a merciful God who is just, but also the justifier, who himself made a way to be forgiven of sins and credited with Christ's righteousness. Oh, Lord, our hearts are full of praise this morning as we worship you and ponder you and marvel at you. Be glorified as we display this same reconciliation, this same mercy in our lives. Give us the strength, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.